Hello, friends. It's time for the second hour of Open Line with Dr. Michael Reichelnik, Moody Radio's Bible Study Across America. We're talking about your questions about the Bible, God, and the spiritual life. My name is Michael Reichelnik. I'm the academic dean and also professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute. We're live, sitting around the radio kitchen table, taking your questions. So now's the time to give me a call, 877-548-3675. Again, 877-548-3675. If you can't call, that's okay. Go to our website, openlineradio.org, and click on the Ask Michael a Question. We're going to go right back to the phones. There is something I wanted to mention. I don't know if Tricia even knows about this. Tricia, can I get your... You're looking at me now. Hop on here. Okay, Tricia. Recently, you know, this is the big month for a lot of people looking at Moody Bible Institute as a school. And they, you know, you may be listening and think, I want to go to college, or, you know, we don't have that large a high school audience. But you might have a kid, son or a daughter, a grandchild, grandson or granddaughter that wants to come, thinking about maybe wanting to come to Moody. I would check out moody.edu, learn all about the school. But if you decide to apply, there's a special offer. And this is what Tricia doesn't know about. Okay, Tricia, did you know, guess what the code should be if someone applies before April 30th?
April?
Yeah, you'd think it'd be really great. But if you type open line on the code.
Really?
When you apply, if you type open line.
As one word?
As one word.
Okay.
Open line is the key word. They will waive the application fee at Moody Bible Institute. So that's cool. I think that must be $75 or $100. But then, even better, and you're going to like this because your kids are getting older. But it's still a while.
Yeah.
But this is a very cool thing that if a person applies and completes the application, and then, of course, is accepted, they will get a $500 scholarship at Moody. So they can't just start the application. They have to complete it. That means references, transcripts, everything like that. But they will get a $500 scholarship. What's the irony of that? Everyone gets a scholarship, right?
Yeah.
If you come to the undergraduate school and you're a resident, you get a tuition scholarship. So this $500 scholarship would go towards your room and board. So that's just a great, great benefit. So think about it. Open line, save you the money of, put the code down of open line, and that will save you the money for the application.
Okay, but where do they do this?
They go to moody.edu.
Okay.
And then find, if you have to hit the application there.
Okay.
Application to the undergraduate school, Moody Bible Institute, and then fill out the application.
So when they fill it out, they then, when it goes to the payment part, they
include... There's a place for a code.
Discount code kind of
thing. Code. Yeah, open line.
Okay.
And that will, and you know, it's not just for the money. I think that, in my opinion, and this is why I think it's so important, Trish, you and I, we're Moody grads,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And we had the benefit of all the scholarship, the tuition paid scholarship. But it's the education that's great. It's the best foundation for life. No matter what your job is going to be, getting a foundation in Bible, theology, spiritual life, we have all these great majors, but that's the foundation, don't you think?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah,
even for your personal life, to set that foundation, to know this is how to read and study my Bible. And then whether you're teaching in a Sunday school or in a church or a parachurch organization or even your own family, you know how to do that.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's so crucial. So anyway, don't miss the opportunity to consider Moody Bible Institute and these great benefits of putting in the password for OpenLine. We're going to go to the phones right now, and Gail's on the line in Georgia, listening on WMBW. Welcome to Open Line, Gail. How can I help you?
Good morning, and thank you. And I enjoyed being in Chattanooga with you guys as well. And
oh,
you
great.
Told me that I talk normal. So So
that's right, because you're from the right part of the world, right?
Right, originally.
That's right.
But anyway, I was talking with a friend, and we were talking about the genealogy, and she was looking at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, where she said that it was through Joseph, and she had a problem with that, and she said, I can't find a genealogy that shows that he came through Mary's lineage, and I could not remember where it was. So
okay,
I'm sure that I've seen a genealogy like that.
The Matthew genealogy is very important because it says here in verse 16 of Matthew 1, Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus. So really, it's not saying that Joseph actually fathered Jesus, but that he was the husband of the one who gave birth to him. And then, of course, we have the story of the virgin birth that follows just shortly thereafter. So that's important. Why is it important? Because the legal right to rule went from Solomon, from David to Solomon. And if you look at this genealogy, you'll see that David fathered Solomon. Solomon fathered Rehoboam, and it goes all the way down to Joseph. Joseph then adopts the Lord Jesus as his own child, even though he didn't physically give, he wasn't the physical father of the Lord Jesus. He was the adopted father. And all the legal right to rule on the throne of David is transferred from the adoptive father to the child. So that's why it's included. That's why it's so important. Then in the Gospel by Luke, there is another genealogy, and that whole genealogy, that whole birth narrative is told from the perspective of Mary. It's what it is in Luke 3. I mean, all the Luke 1, 2, and 3, the whole narrative, not about Joseph, it's about Mary. And it says in verse 23 that he began his ministry and was thought to be the son of Joseph. Obviously not physical son of Joseph, but thought to be. And then it says, son of Eli, son of Matat, son of Levi, so forth. And if you look at this genealogy, you'll see it goes from Joseph to Eli. How does that happen? Because we saw in the previous genealogy that Jacob was the father of Joseph. Well, likely this refers to son-in-law of Eli, or adopted son. It could be very well that Eli, the father of Mary, adopted Joseph. But more likely, this is just saying son-in-law of Eli. And it goes all the way down. And then when you look at, when it gets near David, you'll see that it's Nathan and then David. So it's clearly not the same genealogy. It's the one down to Eli, who is the father of Mary, and then who is the father-in-law of Joseph. And the reason that's there is to establish that, yes, the Lord Jesus, the physical descendant of Mary, is also the physical descendant of David, because the Messiah, the son of David, has to be a literal physical descendant of David to be the Messiah. And that's why Luke 3 contains that. Okay?
So it's the Luke 1 that shows that Mary.
The genealogy of Mary.
Mother.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
Sure. So much. Thanks so much for your call. We're going to speak next with Bonnie in Laurel, South Carolina. Listen to WGHJ. Welcome to Open Line, Bonnie. How can I help you?
Thank you. In Psalm 119, would you please tell me the differences between, like, the statutes, testimonies, commandments, precepts, law, judgments? I heard you do that, maybe a year or so ago, and I tried to write them down, and it was just too much, but it was really, really good. And I would just like to meditate on that again.
Well, I would like to do it, but I don't have them at the top of my head. You know, they're like Torah. Law means instruction. command is just that, a command from the Lord. And then there's Devar, the word of the Lord. So there are these different words, but off the top of my head, I don't have them. Trish, were you able to find our list?
I'm still trying to find it.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what, Bonnie, wait. Next Saturday, I will have my list, okay? And I'll pull them up, because off the top of my head, I can't do it. I remember a lot of things off the top of my head, but eight or nine word studies just doesn't pop right out of there. You listen next week and I will bring it up. Okay. And I will answer your question, because I'll go back to my notes and pull it up and go over it. Is that okay?
Okay. Great. That's good. No. Thank you.
Okay. So glad that I could, fall back. I'm glad I wrote down the notes. They're hanging on my bulletin board in a different room, than where at home, where I am now. So I know where they are. I hang them up there, and I go back over them, but I don't have them memorized. Maybe, Trish, by next week, you'll find our graphic that we had about that. We'll also post that. So, but anyway, thanks for remembering it, Bonnie, and I'll go over it. We're going to take a break here, and when we come back, we've got lots of time for more of your questions. This is Open Line with Michael Rydelnik, and someone called Trisha my able assistant. She's actually my able boss. She's the producer of this program and lets me know what I'm supposed to do. So glad that she's here with me helping out. And thanks for you being here and listening. We're going to be right back with more of your questions. So don't go away. Welcome back to Open Line. So glad that you're listening today. And I did want to mention our current resource, because it's such a great help, and people are really responding. I don't know if Trisha saw that, but I got the reports that last month that people responded to the Bible book by book. They love this book, and people want to get it. It's a wonderful book by G. Coleman Luck. It's basically an introduction to each book of the Bible, helps you know, it's sort of a roadmap of where each book of the Bible is going. Who wrote it? When did he write it? To whom was it written? And all those kinds of questions, and a little outline so you can see the structure of the book, key words. It's such a helpful tool, because when we jump into a book of the Bible, we may be lost. It's like driving someplace without a roadmap. With the Bible book by book, you get the roadmap to know where you're going. My wife uses this all the time. It's one of her favorite books, and that's why I thought it would be a great resource. If you'd like to get a copy of the Bible book by book by G. Coleman Luck, the thing to do is we want to send it to you as a thank you for a gift of any size. So when you give a gift of any size, we're going to say thanks by sending you a copy of the Bible book by book. How do you do that? Well, you call 888-644-7122 or go to openlineradio.org. Remember, when you give, ask for the Bible book by book. We're going to speak with Dan in Big Lake, Minnesota, listening on KCFB. Welcome to Open Line, Dan. How can I help you?
Thank you. Yes, we were at Easter celebration last week, and somebody mentioned that the Passover isn't until 22nd of April. And I always thought the Passover and Easter were tied together, so they are always at the same time. Can you tell me the rules that they have for those, for Easter and Passover?
Sure. Well, Passover is always on the Hebrew month of Nisan, Nisan 14, which, because Israel, the Jewish people have their Jewish calendar, which is a 360-day lunar calendar, not a solar calendar. The days fluctuate. And actually, Easter was indeed celebrated with Passover up until the 4th century. In fact, if you look at, for example, the word for Easter in Italian is Pasqua, Passover. So it shows its very long linkage, Easter's long linkage with Passover. What happened in the 4th century? There was something called the Council of Nicaea, called by Constantine, who was the first Christian Roman emperor. And I'm not sure how genuinely born again Constantine was, but he did make Christianity the state religion. First, he made it an illicit religion and a legal one, but then afterwards, it became the state religion, and that became very hard on Jewish people, because the minute Christianity became a state religion, Jewish people who did not believe in it became enemies of the state, which is made life hard for them at that point. But what was most significant was that the Council of Nicaea, which really had to do with very important theological issues about the nature of God and the triunity and the deity of Jesus. Those are the things that were being addressed at the Council of Nicaea. But there were other issues that people were unaware of. And one of those was the change of when Easter's to be celebrated as the first Sunday after the spring equinox, I believe it is. And as a result of that, they actually, Constantine gave the reason in the documents of that church council at Nicaea. He said he wants to remove it. He wants to separate the resurrection, celebration of the resurrection, from the Jewish people. And actually from he had some very nasty things to say about Jewish people. And therefore, he wanted to celebrate Easter or resurrection separately. And I think that they got the name Easter from a pagan goddess instead of Passover. And so that's how that happened. And that's why sometimes they come out based on when the spring equinox is and when the lunar calendar is near each other. And sometimes they're a month apart like they are now. So that's the reason. He said, this is what Constantine said. He wanted to separate the holiday from the odious company of the Jews. Sadly, that was a terrible anti-Jewish attitude he had. And that's why he changed it. Okay?
Thank you. Now I can sound intelligent when I talk about it.
Okay, good. I'm so glad. Thanks for calling.
Yep.
By the way, I still celebrate resurrection as part of Passover, personally. I'm not anti-society. I still celebrate the resurrection when everyone else is. But I do it again on the day, on the third day after Passover begins. That's personally when I celebrate it as well. And we're going to speak next with Pam in Pikeville, Kentucky, listening to WJSO. Welcome to Open Line, Pam. How can I help you?
Hello. Yes, thanks for taking my call. I was James 2:14, faith without works. I thought we were saved by grace. It was a gift.
Mm-hmm. So do you think James doesn't believe that?
I don't know. It just... What works are they talking about?
Yeah.
I mean,
well,
it means go out and what does it mean?
Yeah. Well, here's the thing.
Okay.
Luther, who did the Protestant Reformation based on justification by faith, he wondered even if James should be included in Scripture.
Oh,
that's how bad he was about upset he was about this. He thought this was bad.
Oh, wow.
But I think it's easy to understand. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can his faith save him? And I think what he means is, can this kind of faith, can such faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? A faith that doesn't produce works isn't a genuine faith at all. If a person is a genuine follower of Jesus, then they will have works. It says that in Ephesians 2, where it says, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest any person should boast. But then in verse 10, that's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but verse 10 says that we are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. He's saying that if we have that genuine faith that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says we should have, that we'll be saved by grace through faith, it will produce works. Verse 10, it's the fruit, not the root of our salvation, but the fruit of salvation is works. And what James is actually agreeing, he's saying if someone says they have faith, but then it doesn't affect their lives, they go on living just as they did before, that there's nothing transformed about them, that's not genuine faith. Can that kind of faith save him? And then he says, if a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and you say to them, I don't care, go in peace, keep warm, be well, but you don't give them what their body needs, your faith doesn't spur you to action. In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. It's just saying that if a person had genuine faith, it's going to what? Produce works. And I think that we would all agree with that. We can say we believe all sorts of things, but if it doesn't affect our lives, then do we really believe it? That's the question that James raises. So it's a matter of emphasis. Paul emphasizes faith as opposed to works, but James emphasizes faith that will produce works, but they both teach the same things. Is that helpful?
So it's like, it's like teaching Bible study, stuff like that?
Well, it's not just teaching Bible study that is a work. There's all kinds of works. Some people may not teach, but they have compassion on the poor, and they are generous. They have concerns for righteousness, and their life's transformed. Like Rahab, she had genuine faith in the God of Israel. How did it show itself? She protected the spies. She yeah. risked her life. That's what's saying. It's a faith that leads to works. Okay?
So the work isn't accepting Jesus as your personal Savior as much as, like you said, Rahab doing what mm-hmm. she did. There's a difference.
Yeah. Yeah, it's taking action based on that faith. And it's that okay. doesn't save you. What that does is it shows that you really are saved. That's what it says. Okay?
Oh, okay. Thank you. Thank you very much. Okay. I understand.
Yeah. Good. I'm so glad you called. Thank you.
Thank you.
We're going to talk with Clark in New Lenox, Illinois, listening on WMBI, our flagship station here in Chicago. Welcome to Open Line, Clark. How can I help you?
Hey, good morning. Thanks for taking my call. So I've been hearing a lot of things about these red heifers. Supposedly, there's three still qualified red heifers in Israel. Just curious, what significance is that? Is there any to end times, or is this a significant thing, or not really?
Not really. It's here's the deal. The Bible talks about that we offer in the law that red heifers would be offered. The way the rabbis interpret that is it has to be perfectly red. I don't know if you've ever seen a red cow, you know. They might have you might see some white hair in it. It's not perfect, you know. I once had a black dog, and right on the middle of her head, she had like three white strands of fur. That's it. Otherwise, she was black. And anyone that looked at her would say, that's a black dog. But the rabbis would say that if you're going to have a red heifer, can't even have three white strands of fur on her head. Okay? So that's what, it's not in the Bible. The Bible just says you need a red heifer. It doesn't say it has to be, when it says perfect and spotless, it means without any kind of lameness, without any kind of eye disease or eye problem, without spot or blemish, meaning that way. Not that it can't have two or three strands of white fur. Do you understand? Without spot or blemish means. But rabbis have interpreted it that way, and they think that in order for the temple to be rebuilt and for sacrifices to be offered, that you need these perfect red heifers. And so people are making a big deal. They've got red heifers that don't have any white hair. And now the temple can be rebuilt. And it's silly is what it is, honestly. I think people are just going, you know, that I want to be ready for the Lord Jesus to return at any moment. And I've got good news. The imminency of the Lord, the rapture, can happen any moment. We don't need a red heifer. You know, we just need to be ready, living a life devoted to Him. And when we do that, if we know the Lord, we will be raptured. So don't worry about the red heifer. So anyway, thanks for the call. We're going to come right back with the mailbag with Tricia in just a moment, so don't go away. Welcome back to Open Line. I am so grateful that Far Eastern Broadcast Company partners with Open Line to bring you the weekly FEBC mailbag. And it's such a marvelous work bringing the gospel through media to different parts of the world that we couldn't reach. If you would like to hear what FEBC is doing, all you have to do is go and listen to the FEBC podcast Until All Have Heard. You'll find that at FEBC.org. That's FEBC.org. And also, I'm grateful for Tricia partnering with me in doing this program. She does so much work. I don't think people realize I couldn't do this without Tricia. She's a phenomenal work partner here with Open Line. And, you know, there are other partners as well. We couldn't be here without all our kitchen table partners who give monthly so we can be on weekly answering people's Bible questions. And I'm so grateful for them. One of the things I like to do is I do a Bible study moment every other week. I send it out via email. Actually, people send it out for me. I appreciate that too. They're part of the team. We send it out and then people receive it. They open their email, click on it, and get to listen to a Bible study moment. If you are interested in becoming a kitchen table partner so you can be part of the team, all you have to do is call 888-644-7122. That's 888-644-7122, or go to openlineradio.org. And joining me now is Tricia McMillan. She's got the mailbag, and here she comes
dragging it in.
Yeah.
All right. Well,
you know, people are surprised when they've been in the studio or something like that, and they see you come with the mailbag and it's on a piece of paper and not a real.
Oh, you're wrecking the visual. Radio is theater of the mind.
Exactly. There are some people who think it's sort of like Miracle on 34th Street when they throw all the bags of mail on the judge's desk.
Mm-hmm. That's imagine that.
Yeah,
that's kind of fun. That's much more better for your brain to picture that than what I'm actually doing with my piece of paper.
An email. Yeah,
it is an email bag, pretty much. Yeah. Well, our first question is from Greg in Tennessee. He listens to WMBW and wants to know, why is Rahab so often called Rahab the harlot? She's one of the Bible heroes.
Yes, and I don't think she stayed a harlot, right? She really believed in the God of Israel. But when you look at Joshua, of course, the situation was that she was a harlot, you know, and she feared the God of Israel. And so she responded. She protected the 12 spies and did all that she could for them and saved their lives. And then I think it's kind of cool when you look at the Matthew genealogy of Joseph, which mentions Tamar, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then in verse 5, Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. So it mentions the wife. So Boaz, this is just so cool when you think about it, an ancestor of Boaz, I don't know if it was his mother, it may have been a grandmother, great-grandmother, because these generations don't cover every generation.
Okay.
But Boaz was descended from Rahab.
Hmm.
And so there are four women mentioned in the genealogy, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uriah's wife, all that many would question. Tamar, who sort of seduced Judah, so that she could raise up seed. Rahab, who was a harlot. Ruth, who was a Moabitess, good woman, but a Moabitess nonetheless, until she was always called Ruth the Moabitess, one of the forbidden nations. And then Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, who had seemed to have an affair with David. And that said, they all made it. Those are the only women mentioned in that genealogy. And I think it's notable that Rahab is just called Rahab, not Rahab the harlot there.
Now, in Hebrews 11, when it goes through the people of faith, it does say, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Is that just to indicate this is what she came from? Or was it just to make sure they had the right Rahab because the names were more common, or what do you think?
Yeah, I think it's looking back to the book of Joshua, and that's who she was. She was Rahab the harlot, but she was transformed.
Okay.
Yeah.
What a story of grace and even hope for us who could add any number, you know, Saul the persecutor who became Paul, or, you know, like any number of adjectives we could add after our names. Mm-hmm. That would describe us before Christ.
I listened to a Christian podcast was basically testimonies a number of years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And I just listened from one to the next. And one week it was a porn star who had come to know the Lord and was speaking out against that life.
Mm.
But she was introduced as a porn star. And I'm like, well, she is no longer a porn star.
Mm-hmm.
But I understand what they were saying is this is a porn star who has given her life to the Lord and has been transformed amazingly.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what happened here with Rahab. She's listed as one of the people of faith in Hebrews. She's a harlot, but she's been transformed.
Mm-hmm.
She's transformed by faith. That gives hope to anyone who has struggled. And it doesn't matter what the sin is. It doesn't have to be just sexual sin.
Well, and I think you could even add Trisha the sinner, Michael the sinner. Like it doesn't
exactly
in that sense. Yeah, you're right. Like it doesn't matter what it was because all sin separates us. That we could just be called the sinner, and that's me.
Yep, that's it.
But God transforms lives.
Yep.
Yeah.
And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the sin is. The Lord can make us new.
Yeah. Yep. So
good.
I kind of just brushed up against this here, but what? If someone is listening, it's like, oh, yeah, that's me. I don't want to do this anymore.
Yeah.
What do they do?
What do they need to know? all they need to know is all the things that we've done that separate us from God, all those wrong things, the Lord Jesus died for us, rose again. He took the punishment that we deserved in his death. That's when he took the punishment. And then he's raised again, proving he's God. And has the power to transform our lives, to raise us up from the mud. All we have to do is trust in him. And then what he will do is he will work in our lives and change us and transform us as we look to follow him. And so, you know, I know people who come from all sorts of drug backgrounds and things that you would say, oh, man, they can never possibly know God. But the Lord really graciously forgave and transforms. And that's, if you're listening, don't miss the opportunity. Seize the day, so to speak. Trust in Jesus. The Bible says that this is the time. This is the right time to do it.
Yeah. Thank you. And thank you for that question, Greg, and for sparking this conversation. Our next question is from Daniel in Michigan, who wants to know, what was the effect of the Dead Sea Scrolls on today's Bible, if any?
Yeah, you know, it helps us with textual criticism. What that means is it gives us another witness to what the ancient documents actually said. When we, you know, textual criticism is the study of the documents of the Bible to try to ascertain the original document by looking at all the versions and copies that we have. Therefore, it gives us help. And I'll give an example. In Isaiah 53, it says of the servant, who I believe is a messianic prediction, that he shall see and be glad. That's what the Hebrew text says. He shall see and be glad. And when you look at the Septuagint, the Greek version, it says something different. It has an object. He shall see the light and be glad, referring to the resurrection. And then it says in all these places, well, guess what happened? There's in Isaiah 53 in the Dead Sea Scroll, which is so close to the Hebrew manuscript that we use, 99.9%, but it does add that word, the light. And so it is really talking about he will see the light of resurrection and be glad. And the Dead Sea Scrolls confirms that reading. I think that's what's so crucial about that. He will see the light and be glad. And then another aspect, by the way, the reason I say that refers to resurrection is it's a Hebrew idiom. To see light means to have life.
Mm.
In Job 3:16, Job 33:28, Job 33:30, the see the light means to have life. And so when it says he will see the light, saying he'll have life again.
Hmm.
So that's a great thing from the Dead Sea Scrolls. On the other hand, one of the great things about the Dead Sea Scrolls, like, for example, we found the entire Isaiah scroll, and it's virtually identical to what we had, the earliest document we previously had of Isaiah, which is amazing that the Masoretic text has so carefully preserved that text that it's 99.9% the same. So it tells us that our Hebrew manuscripts are accurate. It confirms the accuracy of the Hebrew. So that's how they're helpful.
Okay. So we can have more faith and trust that the Bible that we have today is very accurate to the original text that was written.
Exactly.
Okay. Yeah, wonderful. Well, thanks for that question, Daniel.
Yeah, we're going to take a break.
All right.
Thank you for those good
questions.
You're welcome. And we're going to come back with some more of your calls. You're listening to Open Line with Michael Radelnik, and that was Tricia McMillan. And we'll be back in just a moment, so don't go away. Welcome back to Open Line. I'm Michael Radelnik. So glad to be with you today. Thank you so much for listening. April 22nd is the first night of Passover. It's going to last for 8 days. It's such a meaningful celebration of redemption. And to help us appreciate the significance of this wonderful festival, Chosen People Ministries, one of our partners, is offering a free book called The Gospel in the Passover. It reveals how the Exodus from Egypt foreshadows our own redemption through the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, our Passover lamb. If you'd like a free copy, just go to openlineradio.org, click on the link that says, you have to scroll down, you'll see a link that says a free gift from Chosen People Ministries. Click on that, you'll be taken to a page where you can sign up for your very own copy of The Gospel and the Passover. Don't miss out on this wonderful booklet. And we're going to go right back to the phones right now to Debbie in Stockton, Illinois. Welcome to Open Line, Debbie. How can I help you today?
Oh, thank you for taking my call, Dr. Radelnik. I just wanted, I know you have gone over this before, but I really want to be able to write it down. The King James Version of the Bible, I was just wondering what the benefits and the limits of that this translation holds.
Okay. Well, let me just say, first of all, you hang on because Tricia's going to send you a copy of a book called The 50 Most Important Bible Questions. That's what we'll send you. She'll get your name and address.
Oh,
because inside that book, I deal with different translation theories, and I include what to think about the King James Version. Okay, first of all, King James Version is an accurate translation from the 17th century. It's beautiful. It's poetic in Shakespearean kind of Elizabethan English. And so it is quite beautiful. The problem is that we only had one sort of family of manuscripts at the time of the Greek New Testament. And now we have far more, better, earlier manuscripts. And so we have a better understanding of what the New Testament actually said. I mean, it's 99% the same, but we have a better and more accurate document from which to translate the New Testament. Same thing, we've got now have the Dead Sea Scrolls and various other documents that help us with the Old Testament text. But it doesn't change much, and no doctrine changes. But still, we have better materials today to translate. Also, the language of the King James is sort of passé. People have a hard time understanding it. You know, it says, "Suffer the little children to come to me." We don't want little children to suffer. Well, in King James English, in Elizabethan English, suffer meant permit. So it's better to read a modern translation which says, "Permit the little children to come to me." You see what I mean? So there are a lot of words like that in the King James that have changed their meaning over time, and so they're dated. I think the New King James is a good translation, but it doesn't solve the problem of earlier manuscripts. And so I would say it's beautiful. If that's the only one you want to read, you like that and understand the changes in language, go ahead and read it. But I think it's better to read an up-to-date modern translation based on the most accurate texts that we have. Okay?
Oh, thank you very much. I appreciate your call. Thank you.
Sure.
Thank
you hang on, and we'll send you the 50 most important Bible questions. And next, we're going to speak with Brenda in Shaker Heights, Ohio, on listening on WCRF. Hey, Brenda, how can I help you today? Brenda, you there? Have we lost you, Brenda? I guess we have. We're going to go on. We're going to speak next with Akpin. Oh, Brenda, you there?
Yeah, can you hear me?
Now I can. Go ahead.
Okay. This is my question. You know, with all this going on today, you know, and, you know, I've been doing research myself because, you know, I'm talking to people.
Just go ahead with your question. Trying to get through things.
My question is, when did the so-called Palestinians or Arabs first come to occupy the Holy Land? And the other question is, I know that there have been times when the Muslim had conquered, you know, had came in there and conquered and so forth and so on. And the other part of the question is, even during that time, were there still Jewish people in the land?
Mm-hmm. Okay, two questions.
My question is...
Let me answer your questions, okay? Here we go. The Muslims came into the land right around 700 with the Muslim conquest. And they came from the Arabian Peninsula and conquered. They conquered all the way to Spain, ultimately. That's how far they stretched as they moved westward. Now, the people that today are considered Palestinians, are they the exact... Some of them may descend from those Muslim Arab conquerors, but some of them maybe not, because the land was basically desolate. If you read Mark Twain writing about visiting the land of Israel in the 19th century, he basically says you go for days and you don't see anyone. There were a couple hundred thousand people living there, maybe that much. And as a result, when Jewish people began to come back and reestablish the land, it improved the economy, and therefore illegally many people from surrounding nations all around there, Cypriots and people from what used to be Asia, people from that whole area came and tried to get work. People from surrounding nations as well, like Syria and what is today Jordan, Egypt, they all came, and they came and went, and Jewish people always lived there. They may have gotten small or large at different times, but there was never a time when there wasn't a continuous Jewish presence in the land. But the people who are considered Palestinians, they never governed themselves indigenously. They were not an indigenous people. They didn't govern themselves in the land. If you look at it, it was always outside kingdoms, outside empires that governed the land. The last indigenous people group to govern themselves in the land before the Jewish people did in 1948, the last indigenous group before that were the Jewish people in the period of the Maccabees or the Hasmoneans. And then the Romans conquered in 63 BC. And from 63 to 1948, it was always outside governments that governed the land. Good book that, you know what, you hang on. Tricia, you give him another book. Let's send him a copy of Understanding the Arab-Israeli Conflict, which covers that history. Okay? So you hang on, Brenda, and I'll send you a copy of that book as well. You get the Tricia, you're looking kind of surprised, but I'm okay. So that will help. I'm so grateful for that question. A lot of people are really confused by it. Jewish people are not occupiers or settler colonialists. What they are the indigenous people of the land of Israel.